This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Today's scripture reading is from Psalm 36, which can be found on page 9 in your service guide. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 36. To the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while in his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we do see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Do not let the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. Thank you, Luke. Well, last night I started getting sick, so I have a really deep voice this morning. But we'll get through it. Well, I'll get through it. Hopefully you'll get through it. I may get up halfway done and you know, I can't listen to that anymore. Struggling to talk. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for Psalm 36. Thank you for the picture of the gospel that we see in this psalm. Pray, Father, as we work through it this morning, that you would help us to understand the depth and the radicalness of our depravity that we were born with. We also need to see, be reminded of the hope that we have in Christ, how he came to save sinners. And so we are reminded of his steadfast love this morning as we work through these verses. Help us to see your glory. And see that you call sinners to yourself because you love them. And you call sinners to yourself because your son came and gave his life on the cross for us, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and intercedes for us even now as we proclaim his word this morning. And so, Father, we ask that your word would do its work in our hearts. And we ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Well, a few years ago, I read a book entitled Hunting Eichmann by Neil Bascom. I don't know if you've heard of that book, but it's about Holocaust survivors who formed the early Israeli Mossad. Now, the Israeli Mossad is the Israel's secret service. It's still in existence today, but it's an excellent book. Now, I listen to a lot of audiobooks. I don't know if you do that, but this I actually read this one on paper. And it was a page turner, and so if it gets my attention like that, if you enjoy those kind of espionage books, which is a true story, you'll love this one. But it describes how this team of Israeli Mossad agents tracked the infamous Nazi war criminal Adolf Eichmann across the globe, basically. And they kidnapped him on May 11th, 1960, in Buenos Aires, Argentina. And then they had to covertly transport him back to Israel, to Jerusalem, to stand trial. I think it was Jerusalem. I can't remember now. But they had to get him back to Israel to stand trial for his crimes. Now, you may not know who Eichmann was, but he was, during World War II, he deported millions of Jews to concentration camps where they were tortured and executed. Now, Eichmann's trial, it was the first one to ever be televised so the world could see what actually happened in that courtroom. And during the trial, Yael Denour, a concentration camp survivor, he took the stand. And the video has Denour walking into the courtroom. And when he walked past Eichmann and saw him for the first time, he hadn't seen him in 18 years since he was in a concentration camp in Auschwitz, he just collapsed. And he began to sob uncontrollably, hit the floor, and they got him up, and so he was able to continue on. But later, Mike Wallace was a reporter back then, and he interviewed Denour, and he asked him about the moment that he collapsed in the courtroom, and this is what Wallace writes. Was Denour overcome by hatred, fear, horrid memories? No, none of these. Rather, all at once, he realized Eichmann was not the godlike army officer who sent so many to their deaths. This Eichmann was an ordinary man. I was afraid of myself, said Denour. I saw that I am capable of doing this. I am exactly like him. So Wallace summed up Denour's terrible discovery with a terrifying phrase, Eichmann is in all of us. Eichmann is in all of us. Now, this horrifying statement captures the central truth of the nature of man, the nature of man that we're born with. And because of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, sin is in each of us, and we simply don't have the capacity to sin in our hearts. Now, listen to me. We're born sinners. We're born with that sin in our heart. We're born broken. We are, and that's who we are. We sin because we're born sinners. We don't become sinners after we sin. James writes this in James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. See, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. By his own desires. That is in the heart. And so there's hope for us. Psalm 36 gives us hope. And we'll see that while we are sinners, thanks be to God, he is full of steadfast love and mercy for sinners. And Psalm 36, what it does is it pulls the curtain back on two radically different realities and makes a stark contrast between them. And so the first one is this. We see the dark, corrupt interior of the human heart in the first four verses of Psalm 36. And second, we see the faithful, steadfast covenant love of God in verses 5 through 12. Now, this psalm moves from the depths of the human depravity to the heights of divine mercy, and then it concludes in verses 10 through 12 with a prayer for God to give him persevering grace, and that's primarily in verse 10, and in verses 11 and 12 is like, don't let the arrogance have me, Lord, protect me from them. But here's the deal. This movement in Psalm 36, it's not accidental. If you got to read it this week and you spent time meditating on this, your mind should have been drawn to that this is a picture of the gospel in Psalm 36. It mirrors it. It begins with us learning who we are, broken by sin and separated from God. And then it ends with God's steadfast love and saving grace. Now, here's the main point of Psalm 36. It is the contrast between human wickedness and God's steadfast love in Jesus and assures us of persevering grace for those who trust in him. Let me say that again. It is the contrast between human wickedness and God's steadfast love in Jesus and assures us of persevering grace for those who trust in him. So I have 3 points to just help us move through this psalm. Now, just here's what we're going to do. We're going to spend a lot of time in verses 1 through 4. Let me go ahead and warn you. Let me prepare you for that. The points that I have this morning, you're going to hear them, and you're going to go, well, that's not creative. That's not new. I was expecting to hear something really different. Nothing different this morning. No radically creative points here. This is just going through the gospel. You ready? Point number one. You and I are radically corrupted by sin. We are radically corrupted by sin. This is verses 1 through 4. And in verses 1 through 4, we're going to see our sinfulness, and that's the bad news. It's the bad news of who we are. And if the bad news is not horrific, then the good news will not be very precious. As a matter of fact, a great Christian philosopher, apologist, and theologian, Francis Schaeffer, was once asked if he had only 1 hour to share the gospel with someone, what would he do? Francis Schaeffer replied, I've said over and over I would spend 45 to 50 minutes on the negative to really show him his dilemma that he is morally dead. And then I would take 15 minutes to preach the gospel. Well, Psalm 36 only gives us 4 verses of the negative, but every word in these 4 verses is packed. It is packed. And they are startling, negative descriptions of our unconverted condition. Now, listen to me. I said unconverted condition, but that does not mean this is not for those who are born again, for believers too, because it's going to speak to that, and you're going to see this as we work through this verse. Just consider the progression of man's sinfulness in this text. In verses 2 through 4, man is conceited, corrupted, and finally he conspires to sin. He conspires. He's planning it. I mean, he's immersed in it. Well, look at verse 1. Let's begin there. And it begins with a terrible statement about the human heart. It says, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There's no fear of God before his eyes. And so the word transgression means willful, open-eyed, deliberate revolt against God. And so this means to knowingly sin against God. And an example of this is King David's adultery with Bathsheba and then the murder of her husband Uriah. This is Joseph's brothers selling him into Egyptian slavery, knowingly sinning. Well, these are deliberate sins, but the picture of transgression that is painted here in verse 1, it gets even worse. It says transgression speaks. Now that word speaks, the Hebrew word is oracle. I mean, it could easily read this. Transgression is an oracle that speaks to us in our hearts. He basically personifies the word transgression as if it were some kind of powerful entity that is working in our hearts. It's to show the power of sin in the human heart. It's a picture of each of us hearing the voice of sin whispering in our hearts to rebel against God. It's like some influential person or deity. And so here's the deal. We like what it says, don't we? We like, our hearts want to hear these sweet nothings that sin promises us. And that's a scary thought. It's a scary thought. I mean, it's like Mike Wallace said, right? Eichmann is in all of us. Listen, the root of evil is not a lack of education. It's not in equality or in equity or injustice, as terrible as those things may be. Evil was not going to be solved by technology or progress. The problem is in our spiritual hearts, in our hearts apart from the grace of God, love to sin. They love to sin. Sin speaks to us deep inside our hearts, and we willingly listen to it. Now, why do we listen? Why do we listen to that oracle, that speaking, that temptation that comes in our hearts. Do this, do this, do this. The Apostle Paul tells us twice in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. And he means our spiritual heart is dead. And therefore only knows and loves to sin. Now, what is the spiritual heart? So, I mean, you know, it throws the word heart out there. Most of us, we think of the biological heart, but there is a spiritual heart that we have, and it is dead from the beginning, and it must be made alive by Christ. But the spiritual heart, the function of the spiritual heart is very, very important. It's the center of our thoughts, our emotions, and will. It is the control center of our personhood. And whatever controls the heart will control the choices, the words, and the actions that come out of it. This means the body will only ever go where the heart has already gone. Did you catch that? The body will only ever go where the heart has already gone. And what is the most dangerous aspect of sin's operations? It's sin's ability to deceive what wants to be deceived. Our hearts want to be deceived. Listen to me. David's not talking about the worst people in the world. I mean, he's not talking about like murderers, evil tyrants, serial killers, or rapists. He's talking about himself. Do you realize he's talking about himself? This is what I meant earlier when I said these verses are not only talking about the unconverted, these verses are warning the followers of Jesus. Verse 1 literally reads, "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in my heart." And if you're reading the ESV, you should have a footnote there clarifying that translation, telling you that most Hebrew manuscripts read that way. You see, David is including himself in the wicked. Now you may be saying, wait a minute. I thought David was a man after God's own heart. He was. And that's a scary thought, isn't it? It's a scary thought. I mean, here's a scary thought that even David, a man after God's own heart, struggled with sin that mightily. So you never arrive where you don't. And as soon as you think you have, you're in trouble. Even after you're born again and given a new heart, the heart bears the marks of the fall, and so we will continue to struggle with sin. That struggle will not be over until we reach the condition that is in heaven called glorification. That is the culmination and the fulfillment of salvation in the fullest sense of what it means. And that won't happen until Jesus comes back. So before we read these first four verses and conclude, this is talking about someone else. We need to press pause and understand these verses are not just talking about the unconverted, but it's talking about the struggle of the believer as well. And so we need to be aware of sin's temptation, even as Christians. You're like me, aren't you? You still struggle. You hear the voice of sin inside you too, don't you? Dare I say this? If you think you'll never struggle, if you think just because you become a Christian and you're somehow maturing and get to that point, then answer this question for me. Why do so many pastors fall? They never arrive. I'll never arrive. I'll never be at that point where I don't struggle with sin. I wish I could. I wish somehow being a pastor somehow meant I was immune. Don't you, Eric? I'm talking about elders. Don't you guys? Don't you wish we got there? Oh, all of a sudden you have this title and you don't have any more struggles. It's not true, is it, Kyle? We struggle. So please don't have this Jesus victorious view that now that I'm a Christian, I will never struggle. You're always going to struggle. That's the reason we need the Holy Spirit to keep pressing us into the gospel, pressing us back toward Christ. Well, let's keep going. Next, David says that because we sin, we do not fear God. Now, the word for fear in verse 1 is not the usual word for fear. The usual word for fear, when you read this in the Old Testament, most commonly it means a trembling reverence before God. This word here, this word means something like terror. The connotation is an abject fear or terror. I mean, what David is saying is that not only have we not learned reverence, but we have not learned, in regard to the conviction of our sin, to tremble in the presence of a holy God to whom we have to give accountability of our lives. We have to stand before the judgment seat to give accountability of our lives before him. And we don't tremble in his presence because of our sin. And David's voice, hey, listen, David says the voice of sin is so smooth and so seductive that we're not terrified about falling into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10, 30 and 31 tell us that our God is a consuming fire, and yet that doesn't cause many people to fear about standing in the presence of God. Friends, the right kind of fear is healthy. And we should tremble at the judgment of God, and the fact that we don't tremble reveals just how much sin has powerfully blinded us to that reality. The reality that we'll have to stand before a living God and give an account of our lives. So thinking about it this way. If you're walking on a railroad track and a train is coming, your heart should be pounding. I mean, you feel the ground trembling and the horn blaring, and you're not afraid? Well, there's something wrong. You should be afraid. You should want to get off the tracks as fast as you can. You should not want to be in harm's way. This should frighten you because the right kind of fear is healthy. But here's the deal. The worst effects of sin is that we do not fear God rightly. We do not tremble at his judgments. Jesus told us in Matthew 10, 28, "And do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Yet here's what sin does. It blinds us to that kind of fear of God. Jesus is trying to awaken that in his disciples. He's trying to awaken that in us. The Apostle Paul quotes Psalm 36, verse 1 in Romans chapter 3, verse 18, to show us that this is a universal problem that sinners have. There is no fear of God before their eyes, is what the Apostle Paul pulled out of this psalm, trying to show the Jews and all of us, we all stand under that. We all struggle with that. It's a massive problem. And this lack of fear leads us on this downward spiral that we see in verses 2 through 4. Look at what David says in verse 2. "For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated." And so verse 2 begins with this self-deception that we practice and this conceit that we just innately have in our lives, because sin blinds people. And we begin to tell ourselves, people even tell themselves that, "Hey, I'll never be punished for this. God's just going to overlook this. I'm not going to be held accountable for this sin." That's what we begin to tell ourselves. People think their iniquity will not be found out. The Hebrew word for iniquity there means to twist or distort. And this is what we do, don't we? This is what people do. They distort the truth of who they are by flattering themselves and wrongly believe, "Hey, I'm not going to be judged for this. I won't have to be held accountable for this. I just will escape judgment." Listen, how do people do that? What do they tell themselves? What do we tell ourselves? How do we deceive ourselves? Let's just make this personal, right? Well, some people lie to themselves by telling themselves that they will have time to repent later. You ever done that? I remember when I was younger, I would do that. I'd go, "You know, I'll just repent of this right before I die." I don't know if you ever had that thought, but I have. You're looking at me like I'm crazy. Okay, I know. I know I'm crazy. Just ask my wife. Others perhaps believe God will never be angry with them because they're not that bad. Listen, I've tried to live a moral life. I'm not that bad of a person. They look horizontally at life. compare themselves to others instead of looking vertically at a holy God. Some flatter themselves by reminding themselves of some big thing they have done for God. They tell themselves that God will be pleased with them because they gave a big financial gift or went on a mission trip or served in some ministry or helped a person in need. Like the good offsets the bad, right? Some actually deceive themselves because they were born into a family with a lot of Christians and they went to church as a child. Although they don't go now. When I lived down south, would run into this a lot. I don't know if you run into this a lot up here in the Midwest, but down south I remember sharing Christ with people, and they go, oh yeah, my grandfather was a pastor. So? Yeah, well, my brother, he's a pastor, or he's a minister, he's on staff. And they would always have a relative who somehow their spirituality covered them, and they didn't love Jesus at all. Hey, people believe that. I've talked to them. Some people believe they will not be judged because they were baptized. They put their faith in works, right? I was baptized. That's you know, as a kid, I was baptized. I had some powerful emotional or spiritual experience, yet they were never truly converted. Some flatter themselves because they have all their doctrine worked out perfectly, and they trust in their doctrinal knowledge instead of Jesus. And that happens too. I've lived in all of these worlds at some point. Friends, we must beware because we are all prone to self-justification. We minimize our sins. We compare ourselves to others and excuse what God exposes in our lives, and we tell ourselves that we deserve to indulge in a particular sin because of how we've been mistreated by others. That's another way. Yet what we need is the standard of God's word to confront our internal lies and lead us to the truth so that we will humble ourselves before God. Well, finally, man goes from self-deception to conceit and to being crooked and conspiring to sin. Look in verses 3 through 4. In your service guide or in your Bible. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. Verse 4, he plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. So sin moves from the heart to the mouth to the life. What began as internal rebellion becomes external action. And so the body now goes and practices where the heart has already gone. So you notice that progression. Begins with self-deception, moves to corrupt speech, and finally to conspiring to sin. Now here's the bottom line. Sin is never static, is it? Left unchecked, it grows. Private sins become public. Hidden rebellion becomes habitual behavior. Sin whispers in our hearts and flatters us and makes us believe that our sin is not a big deal to God until we have fallen so far away from him we could have never imagined. And ultimately we hit rock bottom, right? Rock bottom is when you do not reject evil at all. Instead, you justify it. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 1, this is when we call evil good and good evil. And Psalm 1 calls it sitting in the seat of the scoffer, walking in the way of the wicked. Remember how Psalm 1 lays out the two ways to live? You can walk in the way of the righteous, or you can walk in the way of the wicked. And Psalm 36 essentially does the same thing, except David begins with the wicked and then moves to the righteous. But the righteousness in Psalm 36 is seen in God's character rather than man's choice to live righteously. It's a higher standard that we see in Psalm 36. Both Psalms leave us with a choice. Will we choose the way of the wicked or the way of the righteous? And the choice is clear. You should choose to walk in the way of the righteous. That's the choice you should make. And that's the question that you have before you this morning. What path will you walk in? Well, that's the bad news, right? Let's look at the good news in verses 5 through 9. You can enjoy the inexhaustible love of God in verses 5 through 9. So this last section of Psalm 36, it's controlled by this phrase called steadfast love. And so it's mentioned three times in this last section of the Psalm, verse 5, 7, and 10. And each time steadfast love is used, it begins this new discussion of God's covenant love for his people. Excuse me. I don't want to turn away from the microphone. I got a microphone on my face. Coughed right into it. But let's work through verses 5 through 9 and consider the five attributes of God and the four blessings of knowing him. First, look at these five attributes in verses 5 through 6. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heaven, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast, you save, O Lord. And so this first attribute, we're going to spend most of our time on it, steadfast love, also aka also known as covenant love. Now, we looked at this attribute in previous sermons because it is a key attribute of God, and it is woven not only throughout the whole Bible, but specifically as we're working through Psalms, you'll see this phrase a lot. Sometimes the word is hesed. It's sometimes translated loving kindness or unfailing love. And we'll find this phrase in the Psalms a lot. And friends, God's steadfast love for his people is seen in his covenant that he established with them. Now listen, one of the best pictures that we have of this covenant love, that is, it is seen in God's covenant love with Abraham, and it goes all the way back to Genesis 15. And Abraham, he wanted to know if God would fulfill his promise to him. And God told him, he said, bring a heifer, a goat, and a ram, and a turtle dove. Cut these animals, except for the birds, cut them in half, and lay them side by side in a row. And Abraham did that, and then he fell into a deep sleep. And he had this vision of this smoking censer passing between the carcasses of these animals. And this smoking censer represented God passing between those animals. And this is how they cut a covenant back in those days. Both parties would pass between the animals to cut the covenant. However, here's the deal. Abraham didn't pass through them. Only God passed through them. And he was represented by that smoking censer that passed between the animals. So I said this is the normal way that they did it. Both parties normally would pass through those animals. And both parties were saying this. May it happen to me as it has happened to these animals that were killed, if I do not fulfill my obligation to you. If I do not fulfill this covenant. In other words, if I don't uphold the end of my covenant, kill me. Kill me. That's what it meant to cut a covenant back then. But only God passed between those animals, right? Only God passed between them. And here's what this meant. God was telling Abraham, may it happen to me as it has happened to these animals if I do not uphold my part of this covenant that I'm promising you. I love you so much, and my word is so sure that I will die if I break my promise to you. And since only God passed between the animals, Yahweh, or God is also saying, Yahweh, that's his covenant name, is also saying this, my love for you is so great that I'm going to make good on your part of the covenant too. If you can't uphold it, I'll do it for you. So the whole Jewish sacrificial system is based on this. They reminded themselves constantly of what God was doing for them. He was doing for them. Listen to me. Here's the beautiful thing about this covenant, where we see the inexhaustible love of God. Now, are you listening to me? Listen to me. Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. By our sin, we broke covenant with God, but Jesus came and he died in our place for our sin to uphold our end of the deal. He paid for our inability to keep the covenant. This is God's steadfast love for us in Psalm 36. And that's when you see that phrase, all of that is underneath that tip of that iceberg. You need to know that. Faithful love, covenant love loving kindness, the inexhaustible love of God. Now, I only pointed you back to Genesis 15, but it goes all the way back to Genesis 3. I wanted you to see the covenant that was cut. God's steadfast love for us is fulfilled in Christ. And in God's steadfast love for us, that's where we see his inexhaustible love. And these next four attributes will build on that. Look in verse 5, for David tells us that God's love extends to the heavens. In other words, his love takes us to the very presence of Almighty God. Next, his attribute is faithfulness. His faithfulness is utterly reliable. God is faithful, and his word is faithful. His faithfulness extends to the clouds or the heavens. God's steadfast love and faithfulness go hand in hand, and he makes good on his word by his very nature given to us in Christ. His third attribute is his righteousness. In verse 6, he says, your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Now, his righteousness means he always does right in every situation. We may not understand his righteousness in every situation. I didn't say that. But he always does right. We may not understand it, but he always does what is right. And the fact that his righteousness is like the mountains gives us this picture of strength, permanence, immovability of his righteousness. God's righteousness, it doesn't shift with culture. He doesn't lick his finger and stick it up in the air and see which way and what the media is reporting and which way the cultural winds are blowing. He doesn't do that. It doesn't change with circumstances. It doesn't grow weak over time. So just consider what we talked about a little bit ago, that the promise of the Messiah is made in Genesis 3. It's fulfilled in Christ. The promise never grew weak. It only grew stronger. It never shifted. It never changed. It stood firm until it was fulfilled in Christ on the cross for his people. And the fourth attribute of God's is God's judgments. It's that middle line of verse 6. God's judgments are like the great deep. I love this one. And here's the deal. God doesn't make shallow, short-sighted decisions. I make shallow, short-sighted decisions. At least that's what Stacy tells me. But God doesn't. See, we're used to people doing that. We're used to people making those kind of decisions. And God doesn't do that. We barely have a category for someone who can make shallow, short-sighted decisions. We don't get that. God's judgments are deep, thorough, and beyond our comprehension. And he sees the bottom of the human heart, and he knows what each heart needs. He sees the end from the beginning, and he knows what needs to be worked in each heart. And not only that, he is able to make it happen. Now listen to me here. God's righteousness and his judgments, some of these things that God brings into our lives through that righteousness and judgment, they're painful. They're painful, aren't they, David? We hurt and we struggle. Listen, I look back over my 62 years of life and I scratch my head some of the things that I have done and some of the things that God has brought in my life, and I don't understand it all. I don't understand most of the painful providences that God has brought into my life. And sometimes I don't even understand the sin that I have done. I don't understand this. I mean, even when it felt like God had abandoned me and those painful providences, that righteousness and those judgments, he didn't. It felt like he may have, but he didn't. His steadfast love held me. He was faithful. Even when those moments hurt horribly, he never left me. He never left me. He was faithful when I wasn't faithful. And that's good news. He knew what needed to be worked into my heart, my life, even when I didn't. Listen, as the saying goes, God was doing 1,000 different things, and every one thing he did in my life. However, we can understand that he gives us, in Jesus, he gives us that steadfast love. We need to understand that. And when we get in those moments and we're questioning the inexhaustible love of God, where do you look? You got to look at the cross, because that doesn't make sense either. But it does to God, and he knew you needed Jesus. And if you question his love, you look to that cross and you see God in Christ dying on that cross to reconcile you to God. That's where it's settled. That's where his righteousness and his judgments are fulfilled. Which leads us to our final attribute. The fifth and final one is the Lord saves. Verse 6 says, man and beast you save, O Lord. And it is in God's nature to save his creation. I mean, at the end of all things, God's people and God's creation will be saved. God's people will be saved and his creation will be restored and it will be made new. Now listen, your sin may have ruined your life, but God can redeem it. You may have made a royal mess of your life, your relationships, your marriage, and everything else in your life, but if you will come to Christ and you will humble yourself before him, he will redeem it. He is able to restore it. He will make you new and give you a second chance at life. Jesus died in your place and for your sins so that by your faith in him, he could give you a new heart. A new heart and a second chance at life. And so let me pull this together, verses 5 and 6, by showing you something. You can't see this in the English translation. This is only in the Hebrew. It's sort of there in the English, but verse 5 begins, it literally begins with, O Lord. Not your steadfast love, O Lord, which is what the ESV reads, but it begins with, O Lord, your steadfast love. Verse 6 ends with, you save, O Lord. So here's the deal. Verses 5 and 6, they're bracketed by the Lord. Yahweh, his covenant name. The structure of these two verses communicates to us that those who come to Christ belong to the Lord, and he surrounds you. He surrounds you with his presence, with his character, with his nature, with his attributes. We get him. We get his presence, his steadfast love, his faithfulness, his righteousness, his judgments, and his saving presence surrounds us. And even when we can't feel it or know it, by faith we believe it. Right? That text tells us that. So not only do we find these amazing attributes of God in verses 5 through 6, but in verses 7 through 9, we see four blessings that flow from these attributes. And so the first blessing is protection in verse 7. How precious is your steadfast love, O God? You see that steadfast love beginning this new section here. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. So his steadfast love, his covenant love of God is precious. It gives protection to those who trust in him. The image there is of a hen covering her chicks with her wings. And this is the thing. We don't deserve that protection. How do we get that protection that we don't deserve? We have this protection because Christ left the protection of heaven. He came to earth, became fully man, fully human, lived a sinless life, and unprotected, he died on the cross so that we can be protected. That's how you know you got protection. This is the price of steadfast love of God in Christ. The question now is, will you come to him? Turn from your sins and trust in him by faith as your Savior and Lord. Will you receive this protection, this blessing that comes from Christ, the second from God? So the second blessing is satisfaction in verse 8. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. And so when you come to Jesus, you not only receive his protection, but you are satisfied in him. Christ satisfies the deepest longings of your life. The reason some of us are continuing to look for life in all other places is we're not satisfying on Christ. That word abundance means fat. Fat. It means we come and we feast on the sweetness and the fat of Christ. Of his word, of his presence, by his spirit. He just doesn't, here's the thing, you got to think of it in comparison. Christ doesn't just give us meager rations. He gives us himself in abundance. I have come to give life and to give it what? More meagerly? No, more abundantly. the richness of his presence in our hearts and lives. Third and fourth blessings are life and light in verse 9. With you as a fountain of life in your light, we see light. Read that again. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. In your light do we see light. And the climax of Psalm 36, this theology, is that God is the source of light, the source of truth, the source of clarity, and we do not find life or light apart from him. We do not see clearly apart from his life. Chapter 1, verse 4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So verse 9 points us to Jesus, for without Jesus, we're only left with the whispers of sin, right? We're only left with that in our hearts. Only the light of Christ, the truth of Christ, can set us free from the power of sin. That's what breaks that power. Silences that voice to where it doesn't have that kind of influence in our life. And the last point here, very quickly, is verses 10 through 12, is persevere in the way of righteousness. So Psalm 36 closes very similar to Psalm 1, and it shows us these two ways to live. Oh, continue in your steadfast love to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down and unable to rise. So we have a choice here. We can continue in the steadfast love of God in Christ and his righteousness, or we can succumb to the voice of sin. And when we look back over Psalm 36, there's a stark contrast between those who know God and those who continue in sin. The way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. So what will you do? What path will you take? Now remember, Eichmann is in all of us. We still bear the marks of the fall. Will you deceive yourself and flatter yourself, telling yourself, hey, I'm okay. I don't need to flee to Jesus. So why don't you just choose life today? Come to Christ by faith and repentance and trust in him. Let's pray.